Well, good morning, church. Good to be here with you, worshiping the Lord together. Now, before we go into the reading of the scriptures and the exposition, I'd like to just say a couple words of just encouragement to you all. And you all know that today we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table. And each time that we celebrate the Lord's table, we're reminded of our communion with one another and with the Lord. And so as we maintain the unity and the bond of peace, I ask those of you who have been attending our church for a while and have been checking out our ministry and looked at our doctrine and what we believe and things like that, to continue to pray for a decision of membership at this church. Now, no doubt that there are many other choices that you can make when it comes to a local church involvement, but it is God's will for you to be intimately integrated into a local church. And only through the local church can you obey the New Testament commandments given to the Christians that are in vast numbers, to love one another and to forgive one another. Well, you can't do that to the universal church. You can't do that to the church of your memory, of your emotional attachment. You can only do that to the very people that you're surrounded by. And those commands are given because there is a centrality and the primacy of the local church in the life of the believer. If you know the Jewish community, the Orthodox Jews buy their own house to a certain distance from their synagogue because on the Sabbath they're prohibited by law to walk or drive a car, or they need to get everywhere by walking. And so they do that. So the synagogues become the center of the community life for the Jews. How much more so is the local church, the body of believers who have a common testimony, and so important for the life of a believer. But today is a day and a generation where we consider our own personal needs, I would say earthly needs, more than our own spiritual and the needs of our soul and our relationship with Christ. And that's sad, and that while we call ourselves Christians and call the church the bride of Christ, that we give very little preference for the body. And so as we are taught the scriptures, as the Holy Spirit ministers to you, and as you determine that these things are not opinions of few, but these things are the will of God for you, that as you recognize that you would make the decision to commit. I know the commitment is very frightening to many of you, especially the younger crowd here. You know, commit to a relationship. Now, that's very, very frightening to some of you. Commit to a 2-year plan, cell phone coverage, instead of 1 year? I want my options. I think I want to encourage you that there is a tremendous joy and freedom and creativity that comes with a commitment to the local church. It's where your gifts will be recognized. It's where your faithfulness can be applied. It is where your capacity for growth will be actualized and realized. It's in the local church. And so I commend you to keep that into a prayer. If you've been checking out our church for more than 6 months, there's probably nothing more that you will know about the church beyond that. If you've been checking out our church for over a year, chances are, you know, you're going to see everything that you can see. And if you get to know us a little bit further, you'll just find out that we're rotten sinners saved by grace, you know. You'll just be more discouraged by our humanness. But you'll be encouraged that we cling to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, hope that that you feel the same way and that you will be united. And again, if you feel, you know, this is not quite it, and we encourage you to move on to a good Bible teaching church where you can commit to the church, submit to the leadership of the church, and be united with that assembly, and to give yourself in service and love and growth. That's God's will for us. So please do take that into thought and consideration as you prepare your heart for the word this morning. Would you stand with me and open your Bibles to the second inspired epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. And our text for this morning is verses 14 to 18. We left off at verse 13 last week, so we'll pick up where we left off. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 to 18 is our text for this morning. And this is the reading of God's Word. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I loved you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Amen. Please be seated. We've seen a lot of characteristics of the servant Apostle Paul. And I pray by this time that you would want to emulate the things that Paul demonstrated in his resume, in his spiritual resume. But at the same time, know that with the greater desire to be sanctified and be Christ-like, there's only one path to get there, and that is the path of suffering. Without suffering, holiness will be a far reach. And so Paul suffered a lot. One of the great sufferings in ministry and Christian service is this, what Paul is dealing with. Great misunderstanding and flipping around his greatest efforts of love and demonstration of faithfulness and kindness to the very people that he fathered spiritually are the very people who are giving him the greatest amount of pain. So the suffering of misunderstanding, the suffering of malice, the suffering of gossip and slander, this is part and parcel of ministry. If you're going to be anywhere effective in Christian service, you must lead others, because that's the only way you can influence them. Leadership is influence. And if you want to influence others and you're good at influencing, I want you to know you will incur more of this type of suffering. It's just the way it is. And we must recognize that before we even step into it. There is a reason why that youth pastors in America have a high turnover rate of 1 to 1.2 years is the average rate. Some churches, they pass around youth pastors they change their bed sheets. And it's just every few months, they come and go, they come and go. And it's sad, because these young men are called to minister to some of the most selfish, self-centered individuals and their group, that age, a youth group. And you just give and give and give, but there's nothing that is given back. And so you can see how discouraged it could quickly be. And they think that that is a validation that they're not called to the ministry, and they give up and they depart. And so, you know, overwhelming majority of the people who go into the ministry quit within the early few years of their lives. And it's very, very difficult, because instead of being appreciated, there's a great amount of criticisms that they receive. Again, it's one-to-many relationships, so there's few people that has grumblings against you, and it'll come all the way. And so this is very typical of a life in the ministry, and so we can learn a lot about faithfulness and spiritual stamina from the Apostle Paul. At the same time, as people of God, you need to understand what God's will is for you in the area of discernment, that you will not be quickly persuaded by people who make up stories. Even if the story is true, if the truth is designed to hurt, then it's gossip. If it's a made-up story and it's false, it's slander. And we will all know that the term slander comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means the devil. The devil is called a slanderer. That's his title. How would you like to share the same title as the devil as you go around and make up stories to hurt people? Well, if you're in the ministry, you will have these people that you have to minister to. and they will be easily duped and misled by false teachers and false brethren. That's part and parcel of what the ministry is all about. And yet, God still calls us to demonstrate ministerial love for these souls, to practice the spirit of gentleness and humbly address these people. He doesn't tell us to roll over and play dead, as we saw here. Paul confronts error. And because he is called to promote truth and not to compromise with error. And so we're going to see two final marks of this genuine apostle's spiritual resume. We're going to see the marks of love and truth in this passage here. And I want us to see these characteristics in the life and ministry of the apostle that we might learn what it means to be a spiritual servant, an influencer of others for Christ. And God wants you to be discerning so that you will submit and support those who labor among you who do it in love and in truth. May the Lord bless you as you pay heed and put these things into practice. First, ministerial love, verses 14 and 15. Paul opens up this section with this word, here. It's translated here in the NASB. It means behold. Behold. The Hebrew would be hine, or here in the Greek it's idu, behold. It is a call to recount and remember what's in the past, and at the same time to bring to attention what Paul is about to say. Behold, he says, it's a subtle warning because of what Paul says. For this third time, I'm ready to come to you. In other words, Paul has made definite plans to arrive. The Corinthians must deal with him. There is no dilly-dallying around it. He will arrive, and they have to deal with him. Whatever they have said, they have to be accountable for. Whatever they have accused him of, he will be there to deal with it. It's a reminder. And many times we have to remind the people of God that we're all accountable to what we say and do. Ultimately to the Lord. And part of the ministry of the Word is a ministry of calling people to be reminded of who they are and to whom they are ultimately accountable to. And so Paul is ready to come. He says a third time. The first time he came to Corinth was to be the founder of the church there. God used Paul to found the church of the Corinth. You can find that in Acts 18. The second time he was there under a very difficult circumstance where he was brutally attacked, and the church did nothing to defend him. And he came back to Ephesus and wrote a severe letter, which he sent to Titus. And Titus brought it back with a good report, and Paul met Titus, and being so worried about him in Macedonia, and now he's getting ready to now come for the third time. This was the third visit to Corinth. Now let's take a look at what Paul says next. Here in this phrase, and I will not be a burden to you, we find a resolve, a conviction. The term burden is obviously in the context of financial burden. Financial burden. Paul has never been a financial burden to the Corinthians. He's never been a dead weight. He's never entered into the houses of the Corinthian congregation and saying, you owe me a lodging. You need to feed me and clothe me and pay me while I'm here because this is my right as an apostle. Paul never used his right, even though he had it. Even though all the churches were called to show hospitality. And you read 2nd and 3rd John, those two small, short epistles are all about hospitality. 2nd John, don't show hospitality to heretics. 3rd John, show good hospitality to true ministers. One to the chosen lady, 2 John. Another to a chosen brother, Gaius. And you'll find that hospitality was a big, big deal in the first century. It will also determine whether to whom you show hospitality, whether you know how to discern between orthodoxy and heterodoxy, between genuine faith and false faith, and those who peddle false gospel versus those who are faithful, preaching the true gospel. Here, Paul says, I have never been a burden, and I will never be a burden to you. That was part of Paul's conviction. He explained the reasons why. he didn't want the Corinthians, the rich Corinthians, to ever get a hint that Paul was in it for the money. He is also committed to receiving his full reward by the Lord, because he wasn't like the other apostles who were recruited and given an offer, come follow me and I will make you disciples, I'm a fishers of men. Paul never got that. Paul got, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And you will be unto me my servant to the Gentiles. That was an unequivocal, preordained, sovereign decree by the Lord Jesus Christ whom Paul was persecuting. Paul saw absolutely no way out of that one. And so he said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. So he never got an option. He never got a choice in the apostleship. So he does have a choice now. He now has a choice to relinquish his right, the apostolic right, to receive financial remunerations from those people who receive his services in ministry. And he can do that not only as a service to the people of God, not as a means of protecting his integrity, but as a means of surrendering his worship unto Christ to receive a full reward on the day of Christ's return. That was part of his conviction, and he meticulously upheld it. And so he says, I'm going to come to you the third time, but again, as in the past, I will not take any of your money. He says it. Paul had always maintained this conviction, and he will continue to practice it when he comes. There is no policy change, no modification of his convictions, and no philosophical direction. There is no hint that he will ever waver. He will not be intimidated by the accusations of the false teachers to change his conviction, because they were saying, oh, the reason why he didn't accept anything is because his teaching is worth nothing and he's really hiding something from you. He doesn't love you. If he did love you, he will accept, but he's probably very greedy. You probably didn't offer him enough, etc., 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 ad nauseum. That's the kind of slanderous attack. And the natural instinct would be to be on the defensive and go on the attack and say, well, I'll show you. Now, I'll get it. Okay, give it to me. But that's not what he did. He says, no, I will not be a burden to you. And so it's clear that God wants us ministers to minister with conviction, and we must maintain that ministry with conviction. We can't change our philosophy of ministry and convictions each time that there is an assault, an attack on our methodology or whatever. If it's based on the scriptures and based on a conviction that the Lord has given, you need to maintain it. In the same way, all spiritual servants must seek for greater good of the soul that God has entrusted. And Paul says, for I do not seek what is yours but you. Paul is committed to seek the greater good for their souls and not their property. I don't want your money, I want you. I don't want your stuff, I want your heart, Paul says. So he's committed to their welfare. But you, and what he says next is striking, because it shows the heart of this minister. And that points to ministerial sacrifice. So what does love look like? What does ministerial love look like? It's a reminder, it is a conviction driven, and it's sacrificial in nature. For, that's an explanatory particle there. Now Paul wants to give a general principle as an illustration to talk about this responsibility, and it's a parental responsibility. Notice, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. That's pretty biblical, pretty straightforward. One of my favorite passages as a young man being a Christian for my future wife was Proverbs 19:14. For houses and riches are inheritance from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now if you look at the first part, houses and riches are inheritance from parents. A wise parent would not only support themselves and their children for the moment, but would save something up for their children for the future. A wiser parent would not only save something up for their children, but they would save something up for themselves so that when it becomes difficult for them to work, that they don't have to be a burden upon their children. And not so wise parents would not plan for the future, would not leave something for the children, for their education, their to have a running start. And perhaps a lesser parent would want to manipulate and control their children and get them to support them? Well, the biblical idea is very clear. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul saw himself as a responsible spiritual father to the Corinthians. He felt a deep obligation to take care of the Corinthians. So he didn't come into the ministry expecting the Corinthians to take care of him. He came into the ministry expecting to take care of them. That is an expectation, not of personal gain, but full expectation for him to waste his energies on the altar of their benefit, so that his personal sacrifice would mean their great good. So Paul didn't receive financial remunerations because he wanted to give it to them freely to avoid any accusation of personal profit as a motive. He never wanted to be a dead weight. He did not go into their houses and live and sap off their resources like these false teachers did. He went over there, worked with his own hands, and he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. He was supported by them, because they were co-laborers with him. And so he says in verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Paul uses the emphatic I in the Greek here, for in the forward position. I myself will most gladly spend and expend for your souls. The terms spend and expended here are from the same Greek root word, which means to spend freely. The first word is I will spend. The simple future tense, active. The second is passive in voice, but it's an intensification of this verb. It is, I will spend everything. Expend everything. For what? For your souls. Notice where the emphasis is. It's in the spiritual need. Spiritual need. And so his pattern has been to use all of God's given resources. And for Paul, he didn't have money, but he had time and energy. He had spiritual gifts. And he was going to use all of that for the spiritual welfare of the Corinthians. That has been in his pattern of the past. Now he says it'll continue to be. So Paul's deep parental love was expended for the Corinthians. And yet it was not reciprocated by them. They weren't very good spiritual children to Paul. They didn't appreciate his services and ministry. They quickly and fickly turn to false teachers. And that brought Paul deep pain. This is a cry from Paul's heart, but it was also a gentle rebuke asking them to change their heart and to solicit a loving response from them. So Paul says, I've spent and expended all of my energies, and I'll do so, I'll most gladly do it for your souls. And then Paul goes on in verse 15 to ask this question. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Notice the nature of the question and what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, if I love you, why don't you love me in return? He doesn't say that. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? In other words, the focus is on the inverse relationship of his love and their love. And the focus is on the intensity. If I love you more, to the greater length and greater depth, why do you grow colder in greater length and greater depth? The more I love, the more I sacrifice for you, the more distant you are. There's the focus. Notice Paul doesn't demand. He simply asks this question, which means he hopes. He doesn't demand, say, you need to love me, you must love me, how dare you not love me. He doesn't cajole, he doesn't demand, but he hopes. Although we desire the reciprocation of love, we will not always receive it in the ministry. We simply have to accept this as part and parcel of the nature of the duty of ministry that we're called to be involved in. The more influential you are, the more discouraged and disappointed you will be, because there will be much less given back than how much you put into it. Are you willing to face that? Are you willing to spend and expend all of your resources and your energy in love for those people who may never reciprocate in kind and even in degree? You must be if you're going to go into ministry and leadership. Here we have a man whose deep conviction, the one who's never using the techniques of manipulation and pressure, the one who is self-sacrificing, the one who had a passion to love his spiritual children, aimed at promoting their spiritual welfare, the one who loved so much, and yet he has received so little in return. Rather, he got cold shoulders. These Corinthians not only not defended him against the harsh attack, but they were still following after false teachers rather than turning to him and responding to his deep love. But Paul knew that he has received tremendous love from the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus laid down his life for him. And so Paul was not ultimately discouraged. Even though he was hurt, he was not ultimately discouraged. So he kept going. So what keeps us going in the midst of discouraging and disappointing circumstances in ministry? It's the love of God in Christ, isn't it? We know love by this, John says in 1 John 3:16, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, the oughtness in self-sacrifice comes from the model and example of great love that we have received from Christ, isn't it? We feel the necessity to give and to sacrifice and even more because we have received so much through Christ's sacrifice. So ministerial love, relational affection, comes in the form of strong convictions and sacrifice in the midst of discouraging circumstances. That's what ministerial love looks like. And we've seen that, the love of the spiritual servant. Now let's take a look at the integrity, the truth of the ministerial servant. Ministerial integrity, truth. Love and truth are two sides of the same coin. And so Paul talks about this here in verse 16. Paul says he's willing to concede, be that as it may, that the Corinthian confusion to the charges of the false teachers, that the very reason why Paul did not receive financial remunerations, is being used to attack Paul's motives and so forth. He concedes that, but only to set this up to show the hollowness and the ridiculousness of the attack itself. And so he confronts falsehood, and he promotes truth. And that's what we must do. We must not roll over and play dead, but we must confront falsehood and promote the truth. That's the job of the Christian leader. But notice, what's the confusion? Where's the attack? Paul said, I did not burden you myself. And yet the very thing that Paul did to love the Corinthians, not to put financial burden to them, not to just go live off of them, mooch off of them from house to house, the very act of self-sacrificing love was the very act that they turned around and attacked Paul. So Paul says, I didn't burden you myself. The emphatic Greek, again, ego, I myself did not burden you, is in the forward position, and it's there to show very clearly that regardless of what the interpretations of his actions may be by the false teachers and by the unsuspecting Corinthians, the fact of the matter is the objective truth is non-negotiable. It's irrefutable. And that tells us something. Whenever we defend the truth, we must focus on the objective truth, not the subjective interpretation. The fact remains, Paul received no money from the Corinthians. That's the fact. Now, what's the spin? Oh, he received no money because his teaching was worth nothing. So how could he charge anything? So that puts Paul's ministry down. What's another lie? Well, he didn't receive it because he really didn't care for you. If he really cared for you, he would have stayed at your place. He would have asked you to to give him stuff because he loves you so much that he would be willing to take your stuff, take your money, like we are. So the false teachers are saying. All right? I mean, it's a no-win situation, right? How you doing? Hey, brother, I just came to visit you. Oh, you're a pest. All right. Hey, it's been a whole month. How come you never visited me? Well, I want to give you some space. No, man, you don't love me. It's a no-win situation, isn't it? That's exactly what it is. Anything can be spun in a way that if it's not based on objective data and truth, the subjectivity can kick in, and the Corinthians lost all objectivity here. And so he brings that in. So he didn't want to be a dead weight. He didn't want to siphon off their supplies, and so he chose to work. He labored with his own hands, stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, true, genuine Christian couple who are co-laboring with him as lay leaders. Those are the objective facts. Paul didn't receive money. What do they portray? What do these things that Paul did portray? That he was a loving shepherd. That he really was concerned about their spiritual welfare. That he was not an unloving manipulator like these false teachers were. Now, Paul uses irony to bring out this pure folly of this negative spin of the false teachers. He says, "Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." So the accusations of the false teachers have been propagated and believed by some of the Corinthians. Sadly. That Paul was now labeled an unscrupulous trickster. Here's another spin. Oh, the reason why he didn't receive anything from you? Not only that his teaching was worth nothing, not only that he didn't care for you, but that it was a setup. He's acting like he didn't need anything, that he's all generous and all that, he's all self-sacrificing, but at the same time, he asked you to make a big collection for the struggling church in Jerusalem, did he not? Did he not? Yes, he did. You see, he resisted the few pennies so he can get the big bucks. He told you to have a big collection, did he not? Yeah, he's going to line his pockets with that money. See how malicious things can turn into now? And that's what he's saying. Crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Not only was Paul charged, his personal cohorts were called accomplices to this crime. And they were called into charge by these false teachers. And so Paul alludes to that in this next phrase. And he says, "Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I?" And there you have the first of four rhetorical questions that Paul sets up. The first two questions demand a no for an answer, and the second two questions demand a yes for an answer. In the Greek rhetorical questioning, you either answer yes or no. Reality is assumed. Therefore, Paul says in verse 17, "I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you. Have I?" It's a good translation. It brings out the sense of the Greek in the NASB translation here. And the Greek particle may, the negative particle, is there in the forward position to show no, it is not the advantage that I have taken. Right? And that's the sense of it. The second question, likewise, verse 18, "Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he?" Also demand a no. The next two, short ones, "Do we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps?" Those two are also rhetorical questions which require yeses for answers. Let's see what Paul has in mind here, where he's going with this. He used irony to now highlight the ludicrousness, the futility and the folly of such attacks, the emptiness of such attacks. But now he defends his cohorts and he promotes something. He promotes truth. And in promoting the truth, he highlights the integrity of his team. The collection which had been organized for the poor in Jerusalem church was initiated by Paul. But he distanced himself from actual handling of the money by sending his co-laborers. He sent Titus, but if he only sent Titus, there could be also questions about, hey, he's one of Paul's guys. He's a yes man from Paul. Oh, Titus must be in on it too. So Paul didn't want anything like that, so he recruited another brother, two brothers, but he recruited one brother whose fame was well noted in the Christian church. His name is not mentioned, and I think there is a reason why, because it would have been difficult for the situation relationally if his name was mentioned, but Corinthians knew who he was. And so he's pointed out, he's highlighted, the brother. And so notice how Paul distanced himself from the actual collection and handling of the money. And then, nevertheless, because he is the instigator of this collection, he's the mastermind behind it, he initiated it, he talks about Titus. So he says, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you. Have I? He recalls Corinthian memory. Now think, now again, Corinthians, he says, think back of how I behaved toward you and with the people that I've sent. I have sent here is in the perfect tense, pointing to the fact that they've had a lasting impact. When they were sent, they produced some things, and it was all good, and is still bearing. And so Paul assumes this, and so he sets up the question to have a negative answer. No, Paul, you've never taken advantage of any of us through the people that you have sent, because their effect has always been positive. That's the answer that is demanded by this rhetorical question. Now it gets more specific to one individual, Titus, whose name appears here for the second time since chapter 8. I urged Titus to go, verse 18, and I sent the brother with him. The brother is the one that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 8:18. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. Notice how integrity was always at the forefront of why Paul did what he did. That his team members were also equally integrous. Look at the second question. Also demands a no answer. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Already, Titus was there twice. First to begin the initial collection, and second to carry the letter which prompted, the harsh letter which prompted this response. And so they knew Titus. When he was there, he must have conducted himself in a certain way. Did he mooch off the people? Did he put such burden on them? Absolutely not. Was he manipulative? Absolutely not. His behavior and Paul's behavior was in conjunction, while the false teachers were completely the opposite. Why can't the church figure this out? The most recent memory of Titus should speak clearly that Titus was a man of integrity and he was not a burden to anybody. Now look at the next two questions that demands a yes as an answer in the Greek. But there's a double negative particle there in the Greek. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Notice, Paul talked about Titus and the other brother. Now he says we. The question itself must provoke some sort of memory in the Corinthians' minds. When Paul was here, he was here for 18 months the first time, and when he was here for the short time the second time, he was brutally attacked and hurt. But when we were there, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit? And the answer demands, of course, yes, of course you did. You were united in the same spirit. In the same spirit here is with the dative, in the same spirit. The dative of means or dative of norm. Either way you take it, it is in the heart and the mind that was united. This is not talking about the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the unity of heart and mind amongst the ministers. Now here, brothers, listen. Here we have a team ministry with the same spirit. And then he talks about walk in the same steps. Let's talk about the same steps. You know what stepping is? That's the Hebrew metaphor for a progress in a certain direction. It's equivalent to what we would call lifestyle. Lifestyle. Life direction. We lived a certain way, did we not? That's the question. We had a certain disposition about our relationship, did we not? Both answers should be in the affirmative. Yes, you did. You were united, and you were united in your mind and heart, and in the direction of your life. In heart, doctrine, and philosophy and the very act of ministry, there was unity. Now pause for me for a minute, and let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I want us to take a look at this passage. And you see where leaders in the church have erred on this area, and still erring today. And why? What is the reason why they err on this area? Why is there such lack of unity and why is there so much dissension? Why is there so much betrayal and backbiting? Why? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness." Here's the preconditions for unity. Humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then look at verse 3. "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We already have the unity. Now we need to preserve it in the bond of peace. Now let's look at what makes us united. Verse 4. "There's one body, one Spirit, just as you are also you are called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Now notice what unites us. What unites us is doctrine. What we believe about God. What we believe about salvation. What we believe about the Christian life. What we believe about our relationship with God. Doctrine unites. It doesn't separate. What separates? A lacking of the attitude of humility, gentleness, patience, and showing tolerance for one another. Isn't it sad to you and isn't it sad to me that in the church history there are people who are actually killed because they hold to a certain position on baptism? That was an issue where one professing group of Christians killed another professing group of Christians. Isn't that sad? That should really grieve us. And we must learn from that and not to do that. Never to do that. To use violence as a means of forcing somebody, subjugating somebody to what we believe. There is room for discourse, there's room for dialogue, and there's clearly room for disagreements. But the scriptures remind us that we must do our best to maintain this unity. We must continue to strive toward doctrinal purity and unity. Now, even if we may disagree on certain issues, if we have the commonality of the essentials of the Christian faith, we're brethren. We're fellow brothers and sisters. We must never separate our fellowship because of it. But at the same time, if there's going to be unity of the same heart and same spirit of ministry and the same walk in the ministry as Paul had with Titus and Timothy and Silas and this noted brother, obviously different people from different backgrounds and yet doing the ministry with the same philosophy and doctrine and heart, there's an agreement, and that is to benefit other people. You see, ministerial integrity is essential in promoting unity. And so every team member must be united in these things. It requires team unity, which is committed to a spirit of love and selfless sacrifice, and a philosophy pursuing the same goal and running in the same direction. The Corinthians are challenged to come up with any instance where Paul and any of his cohorts have ever, in a spirit of contention or competition, have defrauded anyone. No physical data is available. Paul asks and sets up the question in such a way that the Corinthians have to acknowledge reality. Forget the spin. Forget the subjective interpretation. What did they do? How did they behave? Period. And the only way that the Corinthians could ever answer is how Paul set it up. "You're right. Yes, I agree with you. You guys were united. And you were serving. You have the same spirit and you have the same direction. You minister to us in the same way." brothers and sisters, this is so important in our day, with filled with megalomaniacs who are calling themselves ministers, who is fleecing the flock to line their pockets, to promote their kingdom, their personal agenda. The biblical call for integrity is more important than ever. There's almost a common denominator amongst servants who fall in the ministry, and that's sex and money. Why? They seem to be the two tools that Satan uses to tempt men to compromise their calling. It's important for us to recognize that we need to be supporting and helping one another in team ministry with the same heart, same direction. It's very important. We've seen two indispensable traits of Paul's spiritual resume in his ministry: love and truth. So what's the conclusion of the matter? Well, if you're in the church and you're growing, you're going to be called to serve. And those who serve the best will be those who have greater influence upon people. And if you have great influence upon people, you don't have to wonder whether you're a leader. You are. How do you know? People are following you. That's how you know you're a leader. And if God has placed you in the position of leadership, then you are called to serve. And you're called to serve in love and in truth. When you do that to the great effectiveness, you also must endure much hardship along with it. You'll have to endure slander and gossip, which is never pleasant. And our immediate reaction is to be combative and even defensive. But the scripture teaches us that's no way to handle it. We've got to handle it like Paul did here. We have to talk about love, but hope and wait for it so that those who have been confronted with these things would realize it themselves and come to our defense and rescue. It's the devil's nature to slander. It is never God's servant's nature to promote like kind. Tit for tat. And we must recognize the spiritual warfare we're in when we are called to serve God. The more effective you are, the more you will be attacked. That's part and parcel of what it means to serve the Lord. So if you don't want any trouble and you want to get along with everybody, you will compromise in every one of these areas of conviction, of doctrine, and of philosophy. But if you are conviction driven, you are committed to serving with love and in truth, you will be attacked. So the scripture teaches us not to roll over and die every time you're attacked and slandered. No, the Bible doesn't teach us that. The Apostle Paul, what did he do? He spoke the truth. He spoke it in a way that is not vindictive. It is not in a way of harsh attacking, for it is our duty to be truth promoters. We need to confront people who are peddling lies or promoting lies or slander. Paul defends himself against these false attackers while he demonstrates his integrity. And we must always point to the data, a track record, and ask people to interpret those things properly. We're not called to avoid misinterpretations, but to confront falsehood and uphold the truth in a spirit of gentleness and endurance. Again, what's our track record? What's the visible objective data? Well, that's going to, in time, prove or disprove our position. And so it takes a while for these things to settle in, doesn't it? It takes a while for ministers to be tested in ministry. It takes a while. It doesn't show up overnight. The issues of convictions don't just happen overnight. It's going to be pulled and tested and challenged. Let's make sure that things that are worthy of convictions are carefully maintained, and things that are just issues of superficial preferences are just let go for the sake of the greater good of the body. And we have some wonderful examples here that God wants us to learn. But here's the thing that we must go through. When we are called to serve, we are called to go through the difficulty, not around it. Now, if you have a habit of avoiding falsehood, you don't like confrontation of any kind, it is just very difficult for you, either God will help you to grow out of that, or you're going to have to step down from any kind of effective ministry, because we're as sinners that we are, as falsehood is the chosen instrument of the enemy, we are called to influence and lead people into truth and in love. So get ready to either submit to God's design and program with conviction, with love and gentleness, with perseverance, or compromise, or drop out. Those are the only choices in ministry. Look what Paul did, and let's learn from that. If you are getting ready for a lifetime of biblical ministry and the service, whether it be in the mission field or in the pastorate, by the virtue of your position and the job description, you are called to influence people with the Word of God and with your life. Keep these two traits close by you, love and truth. If you do not have a spirit of sacrifice and you don't understand that you're there for the church is not there for you, you're going to be quickly disappointed, discouraged, and you're going to drop out. And your stamina is that God sent His Son for you to save you and placed you in a position where you would be effective, and He will reward you for your faithfulness. That's what promoted Paul to keep going in the midst of difficulty. And when you face difficulty, relational difficulty, difficulty from the very people that you love the most, they're the ones who give you the greatest heartache, you need to continue on. You need to have hope, and that Holy Spirit would help them to change, but even when they don't, you need to keep going. That's what faithful ministers do. And there's going to be plenty of room for compromise in the ministry. Plenty. We're human beings. We want to be liked by people. We want to be loved and accepted and adored by people like everybody else does. But sometimes those steps are not for yours to take. We're called to bear the reproach of Christ, to bear the testimony of the truth, to promote His righteousness. And when we do that consistently, we will make enemies. And so, are you driven by conviction to be faithful to the stewardship of the truth? If you are, you will bear scars of the ministry. But if you don't, you will compromise. It's no comfortable middle ground there. The church, we're called to discern. Discern what are the non-negotiable characteristics of spiritual servants. To discern so that you may entrust your life and your heart. To pray and to support and submit to the leaders that God wants you to support and submit to. But if you don't have that discernment and you can't tell the difference between self-serving megalomaniacs and faithful servants of Christ, it will not only be for your personal detriment, but your family, your children, they'll all suffer for your mistake. It's a serious thing, isn't it? To not to be discerning. These Corinthians were about to lose and maintain a hostile relationship to one of the godliest of God's agents, the Apostle Paul. Think about that. Think about the detrimental spiritual consequences of losing the Apostle Paul. Praise God that Paul was a man gripped by the grace of God, that he would not let go of the Corinthians. That tells us more about Jesus and His ministry to us than it says about Paul. Paul wanted to be like Christ. He knew that he had to bear these reproaches. Christ and his finished work on the cross is what promoted Paul to serve those whom he didn't have such feelings for because he was so hurt, and yet he loved them like a spiritual parent. I pray that we would learn this as leaders, that we have a responsibility of spiritual stewardship. May the Lord bless you as you desire to be more effective in the kingdom of God for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing these truths to our attention. And we know that Christ is a God of love, is the embodiment of your love toward us, and that he did not consider himself equality, and his equality with God something to hold on to, but he set it aside so that he may die on the cross and to serve us. And we thank you that you give us your truth, which liberates us from all falsehood and from the bondage and the shackles of the system of Satan and this world. And we realize that to have any lasting influence in ministry and people's souls, as Apostle Paul did, that you tell us it is only by love and truth that we can do so. Father, I pray that you would help all the men and women here who desire to be used by you in this generation in any manner of significance, that they will be girded with love and truth. And would you raise up men from this garden called the local church, the seedlings which will become the oak trees of the future generation until Christ returns. Father, would you raise up servants who are passionate about you and your glory, who will maintain the unity and the bond of peace that you have given, and that they would earnestly labor, sacrificially, giving of themselves to others, exemplifying Christ's sacrifice, and that they will not be men of compromise, but men of conviction, speaking the truth, promoting the truth, defending the truth against error, and that you would faithfully reward them. Lord, we thank you for a challenge to discern, and we pray that these passages that we have studied would continue to remind us of the qualities that you are looking for and that you want to promote and that you want the church to realize and to accept. Now would you glorify yourself in our obedience to these things. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who receive those instruments of God for their spiritual edification and welfare, who minister in love and in truth, that be from now and forevermore. Amen.